sermon, let me open us with prayer. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us today, your words would be clear to each of us and would just ring true, and that in areas that we need to be convicted, that we would be convicted, in areas that we need to be encouraged, that we would be encouraged, and ultimately we would turn to you. I pray that my words would be truthful and accurate, and that they would be heard truthfully and accurately. I ask these things in your name. Amen. So before there was the modern movie characters of Bruce Wayne and his alter ego, Batman, and before there was Don Diego de la Vega and his alter ego, Zorro, there was Sir Perry Blakeney. Sir Perry Blakeney was a wealthy Englishman who was the protagonist of the 1905 novel, The Scarlet Pimpernel. And the plot of this novel takes place in Europe at the time of the French Revolution. And at that time, the French royal families were being executed by the revolutionaries. A group of 14 English nobles formed a secret society led by a mysterious character named the Scarlet Pimpernel, named after the scarlet flower with which he would sign his letters. Blakeney was a noble English gentleman by day, and then he would sneak away on these secret missions to carry out these heroic rescues using skilled swordsmanship and brilliant escapes. All of the British and all of the French were consumed with the desire to know the identity of the masked man. The desire to know his identity is famously highlighted in a scene in the movie where an Englishman stands up at a large party, and it's your typical English party with lots of hoop skirts and lots of pastels, and he stands up there and he recites the poem that he had just written, and he says, "They seek him here, they seek him there, those Frenchies seek him everywhere. Is he in heaven or is he in hell? That darned elusive Pimpernel." Looking or seeking for the unknown and the mysterious is a theme common to the human experience. We're tantalized by gossip magazines that tell us the most recent drama in Hollywood and who's dating who and who's divorcing who. We have websites that help us find the real scoop of political scandals, and they can really tell me what's really going on the inside of every political process. I can find an online site that can tell me where exactly any given high schooler football player would be maybe leaning towards committing to my college. I want insider information. I want to know. I want to find. Movies such as Batman, Zorro, The Shadow, they capitalize on this human fascination with wanting to know the secret identity of the mysterious hero. Today, we're going to study several texts, and we're presented with a different type of character than Batman or Zorro or the Scarlet Pimpernel. Their characters are hidden in secrecy and duplicity. Here, we're going to study the story of Jesus. Today's sermon, the theme is the Jesus who came to be found. The Jesus who came to be found. And this theme comes from Luke 2. I'm going to start reading. This picks up right where Jonathan left off. Luke 2, and let me start reading in verse 8. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" In this sermon, I want to laser in on the statement made in verse 12, "You will find the baby." Here, the hero of the story is Jesus, the God of the universe, the Savior of mankind. And he arrives from the beginning, and he is intended to be found. As we celebrate the Advent, I want to highlight this Savior who came to earth with the intent of placing himself in situations and places where he is found. I do think I should define what I mean by finding Jesus in this sermon. I will use primarily two thoughts as I describe what I mean by finding Jesus. And that depends on where you stand with Christ. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, what I mean by finding Jesus is the act of repentance from your sin and turning to Jesus as the only source of your salvation. If you are a follower of Jesus, this is what I mean by finding Jesus. It's the process of seeing the life and the work of Jesus more clearly, such that you walk more like him, that you become more like him. The term commonly used for that is sanctification. So when I say finding Jesus, that's what I mean, is those two different things based on where you stand before Christ. And over the past several weeks, I've been reading through the four Gospels through the lens of this question: how is Jesus found? How did Jesus make himself findable? Now, a sermon like this does allow me, and maybe even requires me, to discuss a little bit on the philosophy of preaching styles. There are two main types of preaching that you will encounter in broad categories. There's topical sermons, and there's expository sermons. And topical is, as you would imagine, the preacher chooses a topic or a theme with which they want to preach, and they select passages from the Bible that will support the theme or the topic that they want to teach on. In expository teaching, a passage is chosen and then is taught through verse by verse, point by point, or at least in theory that way. One of the strengths of this method is that it allows the Word of God to speak and convict us. If the text focuses on the character of God being love, then that's what we teach on. If the text focuses on how God punishes sin and hates sin, well, then that's what we should preach on. We don't get to cherry pick all of the happy themes, and we don't get to cherry pick all the damning themes. We teach through what God's word is supposed to teach us. Now, certainly, expository teaching is not without the potential to cherry pick. The preacher can actually just choose texts or books that convey a certain message and avoid preaching through books that convey a different one that they don't want to address. Or when they do encounter those difficult things, they can gloss over them or misrepresent them. So it's not a foolproof sort of guard, but it is something that guides us to make sure that we are encountering the whole Word of God as we go through. If you come to this church regularly, you will find that we probably 95% of the time will teach expository preaching, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, as we go through. This is the exception. Today, we are going to be teaching a theme-based or topical sermon on specifically as this Advent celebrates Jesus coming to earth and how was he found. Among the potential points that I could have made, I have chosen three main ways that as I read through the Gospels, I was struck by how Jesus was found when he came to earth. Here's my first point. Jesus made himself found by appearing to the lowest levels of society. Jesus made himself found by appearing to the lowest levels of society, and this is both economic and social sort of categories. The first example came from our text of what we read this morning and what we read then as through the shepherds. If we look in Luke 2, we see this over and over again. First, he comes to earth born to a teenage girl who was about to be married to a simple carpenter. While they were in the correctly prophesied lineage of David, I am sure that if we were sitting here and Las Vegas was making odds on what branch of the family tree would the Messiah come from, I'm fairly confident that they would not have predicted that it would come from Joseph and Mary, kind of poor, kind of simple people. But that's how he chose to come into this world. And if you were planning a party to celebrate the coming of the Redeemer of mankind, you likely would not choose to have that party with shepherds as the initial and announcing guests of his arrival. But that's how he chose to come. Even the wealthy people, who were the wise men, they were foreigners. This story would have been much more logical if the people that the star appeared to were the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests and the scribes, the people who really actually knew the prophesied Messiah. It would make way more sense if they had appeared to those people. But that's not how he came into the world. We see this pattern repeated throughout the gospel. Jesus is found by making himself not just accessible, but in very much in every part, a part of the lowly and the rejected. Turn with me, John chapter 4, verse 7. John chapter 4, verse 7. And here it recounts his encounter with the Samaritan woman. It says, "A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink of me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" You see here, she's shocked. She realizes this is kind of not socially normal. And you see here that he isn't just tolerating her presence. He's just not okay being by the same well. He is not actually just answering her questions when she asks for directions or some advice. He is the one that engages this woman. He is the one that turns to her and said, "Give me a drink." He initiates conversation and relationship with the woman who is, in this case, sinful, rejected, and disenfranchised. This woman was rejected by Jews, both culturally and because of her life decisions. But Jesus engaged the lowly and the poor of this world. In John 8, verses 3 through 7, we see this again. John 8, 3 through 7, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in his midst and said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What would you say?" This they said to test him, that they would have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Here, Christ is placed in a very awkward situation. His lack of condemnation of this woman is going to be perceived and brought back upon him that he allows sin to just happen. But here, what does he do? He stands in defense of the woman caught in adultery. Not in defense of her sin, but he chooses to stand in defense of this woman who is clearly the one being picked on by the leaders at that moment. He chose to be among the lowly of the world. This sort of behavior became his reputation. Mark chapter 2, 15 through 17. Mark chapter 2, 15 through 17. As he reclined at the table of his house, and his house is Levi, a tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" There was a clear pattern of Jesus' life, and it was noticed. It was noticed by the Jewish leaders. They noticed. And it was noticed by the poor and rejected. They noticed. They were all watching. So why is it that he came into such an unimpressive family, welcomed to the world with very unimpressive guests, was educated in the most unimpressive of schools, likely, if at all, and then hung out with the most unimpressive people? Verse 17 of that same chapter answers that question. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I come not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Jesus came to save the sick, the people who had no hope, the people who cannot claim they have some sort of credit that makes them deserving before God. I think there's a caution, though. Let's read Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 through 30. "At that time, Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children.' Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except my Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone who the Son chooses to reveal it to him. Verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What do we learn about a Savior who is found because he came to the lowly, the poor, the hurting, the rejected? I think we can learn several things. If you count yourself among the lowly, rejected, tired, unworthy of this world, I have good news for you. Jesus came to earth and does not just wait for you to get good enough so that he can accept you into heaven. He came because you aren't good enough. He came because of your inadequacies. Let me repeat the words of Christ that we just read above. He says to you, take my yoke upon me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. But what if you fall under the umbrella of most Americans who are wealthy, privileged, many of us raised in households of faith, knowing all the right things to say about all the doctrinal answers, and we know exactly how they can be applied to you? And this group that I would say includes a lot of people in this church. That includes myself, and that includes my family. People who are privileged, wealthy, households growing up in faith. It says Jesus came to heal the sick. He says things are hidden from the wise and in the understanding of this world. It's convenient. For the rest of my life and just my regular work life, I want to be considered among the wise and understanding of the world. I kind of want, when people sort of sit in my job and say, is he the wise and understanding, or is he not so wise, not so understanding, not so smart? I want to champion myself as that group, right? But the problem is, if I want to champion myself in that group, that puts me in an awkward situation as I understand what he's described here. Matthew 19:24 says, and I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. If you're healthy, if you're wealthy, and many of us are, by almost all historical norms, all international norms, by all sort of even national norms, we are wealthy. He is saying something about us that we should at least pause. And as I can see it, there's only three main explanations if you are among the healthy and wealthy to explain it. One, you are a rare camel. You are the one who gets through to the kingdom of heaven. And if that's you, thank God for that. It's not because of your hard work. It's not because in your work experience you are so brilliant and you actually logicked your way into deserving your place into salvation. You're the exception. Two, you may not be financially or impoverished in your health, but perhaps you are broken and sick in ways that go far beyond your finances. And I ask you in those cases, maybe your finances are hiding something from you about yourself, that you are way more broken than you want to admit. And your finances and your current health status maybe actually blind you to that. Or three, you're a Pharisee, just like in Jesus' time. You consider yourself well, but Jesus over and over again is saying to them, you ain't making it. You think you're making it, but you're not. All three reasons are a good reason to pause, right? If you're the exception, that's a good reason to pause and thank God for that. But if you're not sure, consider what parts of your life could be like the Pharisees. What parts of life are you not considering how sick and broken that you are? Jesus came to be found by all categories of society, but specifically, he came to heal the sick. You are sick. You just don't know it, right? It's really just us understanding where, in what ways are we sick, and why, how do we need Jesus? Second main point, We find Jesus because he comes to us during our fear, our weakness, and our greatest need. Jesus comes to us because we find Jesus because he comes to us during our fear, our weakness, and our greatest need. Turn to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 10 through 16. This passage picks up right after the murder of Jesus's cousin John the Baptist, and so as the passage that was read this morning, it talks about how John the Baptist was his cousin, was coming, and he was proclaiming the coming of Jesus before he came, and began his public ministry, and so he had been beheaded by Herod. So verse 10, he being Herod, he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and he brought it to his mother, and the disciples came and took away his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from them in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But the crowds heard it, and they followed him on foot to the towns. And when they went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The day is almost over, and the crowds, send the crowds away into the villages for them to buy foods for themselves." And Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." Let's think about this picture here. You have Jesus, and you have his cousin, the one who proclaimed his coming, his friend, the one who baptized him, and he's been murdered. And he is human, and we see his response. You see, he desires to be alone. He wants to be alone. If at any point Jesus deserves some me time, it's this, right? He is now grieving the loss of his family and his friend. And you would think if there was anyone who could pull that off, it would be Jesus. After all, he created the entire universe. He could create a special place where no one could find him. But somehow, he was findable. Isn't that crazy? Even though he wanted not to be found, he wanted to be alone. Why was he found? Because he saw the sick and the hurting. He saw them in their sickness, their weakness, their hunger, and he provides for them. And he provides for you. Turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. This one I included in my sermon. After just talking about this yesterday, I had many options. I was talking about this with my wife, and she just put it into beautiful words that this should be one of the main texts that I focus on. And she was right. And I read it, and I thought, this nails it. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. I'm going to, because it's a long passage, we're going to jump a few, and I'm going to sort of narrate the story as we go to get to the end of it. As he passed, he saw a man blind from birth. So there's some dialogue between him and the disciples about why did this man end up blind. And then move on to verse 6. And he spit on the ground, and he made mud with saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which meant sent. And so he went and washed, and he came back seeing. So then we go through a series of questioning this man. And it's a very argumentative sort of thing where the Pharisees are arguing about how he really couldn't have been healed. And he's like, "No, dude, I couldn't see before, and now I can see." And then they go on and say, "Well, clearly you weren't actually blind." And he's like, "No, I was blind." And they're like, "You were faking it. You just recently became blind." No, they call his parents, and they say, "No, he was blind. Blind. I was blind." And so we confirm that through this sort of humorous dialogue. So the Pharisees say to him, verse 15, they asked again, "How has he received sight?" And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see." I don't not see how I could be more explicit about this. That's exactly what happened. And the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. The conversation goes on, more arguing about how he couldn't have actually been blind. And essentially, the parents almost distance themselves from him, saying, okay, look, we don't want to cause trouble here. We're pretty sure he was blind when he was born, but maybe he wasn't blind. Maybe we just sort of like misunderstood and he was squinting. And so all of this time they're saying he was blind, and they're like, no, not possible. In verse 33, the blind man is speaking here. He says, if this man being Jesus, were not from God, he could do nothing. And then the Pharisees answered him and said, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? And they cast him out. Here's the kicker. We have a blind man who's being interrogated for being healed, and ultimately he is cast out by all, and including, to the best that we can tell, his parents. He is rejected. He is put, and already he was in a lowly place. He finally thought he had improved his lot in life. He could actually see. Now he's kicked out of society. What does Jesus do? Verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, they said, do you believe? He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have seen him, for it is he who is speaking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus came to the blind man, and he comes to all of us in our weakness, in our blindness, in our hunger, in our failure, in our sickness, our rejection, in our being cast out, in our sinful conditions, and he knows we cannot save ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Jumping to verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. There is nothing more disenfranchised than being dead. We were dead spiritually before God, and he came to us. Over and over in the Gospels, we see that Christ comes to people at the time of their weaknesses. When the disciples were in a raging storm on the sea, he came to them. When the centurion was afraid and fearful that his daughter would die, he came to him. If you feel like you cannot come to Christ because you have too many weaknesses, too many failures, Christ comes and he says, I lived a perfect life on your behalf. I died the perfect death so that you can be saved and find the true Christ. My final point. Christ is found by making his identity clear. Christ is found by making his identity clear. Let's look at Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Here we encounter John the Baptist. He's preaching in the desert. He's baptizing people, telling them about this Savior who's to come. And Jesus shows up, and we have the baptism of Christ. So he baptizes him, and it says, and when Christ came out of the water, behold, the heavens were opened to him, and they saw the Spirit of the Lord descend on him like a dove and come to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Christ made himself findable by making his identity clear. Here in public and majestic form, God the Father declares the identity of Jesus. And throughout his ministry, he repeatedly makes himself clear to be the Savior, to be the Messiah of Israel. So why is this important? Kyle Eidelman says, he makes a statement, with what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win them with is what you win them to. In modern Christianity, we struggle to present a complete gospel, and therefore we often present a false version of Christ. It obscures his true identity. It obscures us truly finding the Jesus of the gospel. Churches and Christians present only a partially true version of Jesus. We like the one who loved and healed and provided and comforted. That's cool, Jesus. We like that one. But sometimes we are omitting parts that where Jesus called us to repent from sins, change, turn from sin. Those things we conveniently omit and thus present an incomplete picture and I would say false picture of the Jesus that came in the Bible. It's really, as far as, it's really important that we make clear when we are telling the gospel that we give a complete version of who Jesus is. And we can't completely achieve an understanding of love and forgiveness until we understand how Jesus teaches his view on our sin and our need for forgiveness. Now, it's easy to identify extreme misrepresentations of Jesus. It's easy to see members of the Westboro Baptist Church in Kansas as representing an extreme and a very condemning version of one subset of sin that they want to focus on. It's easy to focus on their incomplete view of Christianity. It's easy to see another extreme where you see a televangelist asking you to send checks and that if you just do all these things, God will bless you and he will make you wealthy and all good things will happen in your life and that your success is tied to your faith and your faith is tied to your giving. All that kind of things. We're like, ooh, I don't believe in that. That's extreme. It's easy to see this in churches, maybe not as easy, but it's easier to see this in churches where you really just go to the sermon and the sermon is a self-help seminar. It really can, when you core it down, really is just a glorified TED talk that's making you feel really good about things. And you're going out there and being like, wow, I got revved up today for this week. I'm going to do some good this week, right? But the problem is it's harder to identify it within ourselves. We functionally can be at the same extreme sometimes. If we encounter friends or family with problems and we try to solve them with our own human opinions of wisdom and give them great advice, we fail to present the solution that involves repentance and turning to a Savior. We stand in the way of them knowing the true Jesus. If you struggle against your repeated sin, you're constantly vowing to do better, to try harder, to put more boundaries around yourself such that you're worthy of Christ. Now, this is a situation that's tricky to figure out what's going on. It could be that in this way you are wisely tackling the process of sanctification. You're putting boundaries around yourself. You're constantly sort of checking yourself, making sure that what you're doing is actually in line with God. But you're also maybe in danger of falling into a victim of a works-based salvation. That you think that doing all these things, putting these boundaries, doing all these things actually makes you worthy before God. And you miss the point that Jesus came to save you not because of your hard works, not because you are good enough and that you repent enough. He came to earth and he requires nothing from you for salvation. Once we're saved, he does require us to serve him and obey him. But for your salvation, if that's how you're striving functionally in your life, you're missing the true Jesus. Christ is found by declaring his true and complete identity. We see the culmination in this point at the time of his death. At his crucifixion, detailed in John 19:19, it says, Pilate also wrote the inscription on the cross and said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "I have written what I have written." Jesus is found by presenting a true and complete representation of who he is. But as we see in the text above, as clear as it was throughout most of his life on earth, most rejected him, most entirely missed the point. So why was the clarity lost? What seems so clear, why do most people miss it? Ultimately, it's lost because of closed and hardened hearts in the people of Israel. Jesus did not come and meet the standard of their cultural expectations. The Messiah did not come in the heroic and triumphant and majestic victor that they imagined him to be. He was born into the correctly prophesied lineage, but just not in the expected class or the expected refinement. Their biases and their expectations blinded them to the clear arrival of the Messiah and Savior. But before we look down on them, we should ask ourselves if we are seeing the true and accurate Savior ourselves, or do we have biases or preconceptions and expectations that are blinding you to the simplicity of finding the true and complete Jesus? There's so many examples of biases that are in our lives. Are your social biases blinding you to the true Savior? Do you believe that the poor are just not working hard enough? They should just get it all together and then you'll hang out with them? Maybe you won't say it, but functionally, do you believe that? Do you consider yourself more spiritually put together just because you're more financially put together? Do you judge them for not using their money the way you wish they would and being wise with their money? If you're poor, are your perceptions of the rich standing in the way of serving the church, including loving the families who are more financially put together than you are, but they may need to grow based on something you have to contribute? Do you judge them based on how they spend their money? And that's standing in the way of you truly interacting in the church in the way that God wanted us to. Our biases allow us to get in the way of us seeing a complete Jesus and a complete church around us. There's so many examples of how this biases could come up. The rich and poor example is just one that's addressed in the Bible. It gives clear guidance on how that should interact in the church and clear guidance on how it should work outside the church. Proverbs 22:2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together, but the Lord is the maker of all." He's saying we're all created in the image of God. He sees us the same. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." He is the one who's given those things and taken those things away. On other potential areas that we may have blind spots or biases, this is just a list, not a complete list. Maybe it's views on schooling of our children. Maybe it's political views. Maybe it's perspective on Christian liberties, views on how people should dress, race relations. There's so many that can stand in the way of us truly understanding who Jesus is. We're often blind to our biases. And sometimes we're aware of the biases and we're unwilling to change. Sometimes our biases are sins. Sometimes they're just blind spots. Sometimes it's just how you were raised, how you just don't even realize that it's something that could be a sinful bias and leading you not to understand the Jesus that's preached in the Bible. So how do we ultimately identify, we'll call them biases, sometimes they're sins, and how do we help that so that it doesn't stand in the way of you seeing a true Jesus? I'll tell you this, it's not by trying harder. It's not by trying harder. Let's circle back to the Christmas story for the answer. Turn Luke chapter 2, verse 25 through 32. "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do to him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and he blessed the Lord and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel.'" Here we have Simeon, who after a long life serving God, literally finds Jesus. How did he find the Messiah? Was it by strategic waiting? Was it that he had counted back perfectly? He was the one that understood the prophecies and understood that Jesus would arrive at Bethlehem at exactly the right time. He just sort of figured it out. No. Verse 26 tells us it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That's how he found Jesus. As we studied everything we say today may not apply directly to you, but some I think does. And some of these things we may be blind to. But that's the beauty of God who rules the entire universe. If you don't know him, then you are blind. But you have the creator of the entire universe who came to this earth, lived a perfect life, died the perfect death, and he gives you the desire to turn to him. He gives you even that. If you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit to show us how to change, how to conform into his own image. This process is known as sanctification. Our goal is to every day find ourselves looking more and more like Jesus. And sometimes that process is slow and it's painful. I'll use a medical analogy. Sometimes it's us as physicians, it's really easy for us to see progress in a patient because we prescribe something or we cut on something and then we send you out for like 6 weeks of getting better. And then magically you come back 6 weeks later and we have seen that gradual improvement. And you're like, no, it stunk every day, day after day. It stinks. And I was like, nope, you're better. You're doing great. We're making progress. That's sometimes what Christian sanctification looks like, as God reveals our sin. God reveals the blind spots that we have and how we treat others. But that's why he gives us the Holy Spirit. That's what I hope for us today, that if you don't know Jesus, you will turn to him. And if you know Jesus, that you will be encouraged by the story of Jesus coming to earth and wanting to be the Jesus who was found. Let me pray for us together. Gracious Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for being a Jesus who came to be found, who came so that sinners like me and sinners like everyone in this room can have salvation and have eternal life with you. And I pray that we would just serve you in a way that humbles ourselves, looks at ourselves in our true state and not in the state we want.